As always, good evening, and thank you. Thank you for caring about God. Thank you for caring about God's things. Thank you for making time to be an encouragement to me by being here, but also be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters, to the members who meet on a regular basis. It's not a slight thing for people to take the time out of their busy schedules, out of their many responsibilities. You have quite a few families here with young children. Getting them out the door is not an easy task. And getting them out the door on a regular basis every night for a week is an even more difficult task. Thank you for making this a priority. Not because I am important, because I'm really not, but because God is. I also want to thank everyone so far who has provided a meal for myself and my family. That took time, that took thought, it took money, and then they shared that meal with you. And you provided it for a need of myself and of my family. And thank you for those who plan to do so in the next couple days. That's a sacrifice, and any sacrifice should never be taken lightly. We've been working through a series on trying to understand Christ's church better. So another thank you I want to give you is the willingness to challenge yourself to examine God's word, to one, make sure what is being taught is indeed true, is indeed accurately representing what God has said, and being willing to discuss that. To challenge yourself to reconsider how you've thought about God's church, God's group, so that we can better appreciate what God has done and how we fit into that. I pray and I hope that I am conveying accurately what the text teaches, but also the weight and the gravity of what the text teaches about God's church. I hope and I pray that these ideas sink into your hearts and sink into your minds and change you in the ways they've changed me. Affect you in the ways that they affected me. Because as we've sought to understand Christ's church better, we've understood that the word church itself is not innately religious, meaning that the word we translate out of Greek into the word church, ekklesia, is not innately religious. It just means a group of people. But when it is talking about God's group or God's people, it's used in two major senses, and most of us here know this stuff already. We've probably said it 10 times in this series. But in case there are those who are visiting who weren't here, we'll have a very, very brief review of some of the points we've made. And if you want more details, you can talk to me afterwards or go and listen to the other lessons. But it's used in two senses. The universal sense, which refers to all of the people who are saved in Christ across time. So the universal church actually has people in it who lived during the Old Testament time period, who lived before God makes Israel a nation, such as Abraham and Noah, as well as people today and people who are in the future who will answer God's call and submit to him in baptism are part of this group of saved in Christ. It's also used in a local sense, which is a group of people who live at the same time period, who live near each other and realize God's called them to work together in some specific ways to further his kingdom and endeavors. And those people in the local group are supposed to also be people in the universal group. And last night we asked the question, well, what is the purpose of this universal group? Really, salvation, being sanctified in Christ, is what qualifies us to be part of the universal group. And God keeps that role. God knows that number. But why doesn't he just yank us up into heaven? And we looked at 8 different purposes for what God intended. And these aren't necessarily all of the intentions and goals that he had for his people. But we looked at 8 ideas that we see in Scripture that God wanted his people at large. And we made the point the universal church is made up of individuals. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, Paul says, "You are Christ's body, and individually members of it." So as we looked at these purposes, we realized that each of these things was given to us by God as an individual responsibility. That just because someone else fulfills this purpose or goal doesn't mean I no longer have a responsibility to figure out how I fit into this picture. That God's people are supposed to be a light in the world to shine in darkness. That God's people are supposed to be priests who help people reconcile with God. Come to understand what that means. That God's people are to be a monument that tells the world about Him and the great things He has accomplished. And even though I think we pretty well illustrated that this is describing the universal church, we did ponder the question, well, if these things were the local church, what would that mean? If these things were the local church, what would that look like if the local church was the monument? Then maybe our building should be really big and beautiful and awe-inspiring. Or if the local church is the priest, and then that's what... That's how one gets connected back to God, by being part of the right local church. Or maybe the local church is the worker, is the workmanship to do good works in the world. And so as local churches, we should be involved in things such that they help people's lives, improve people's lives, serve the world and the communities around us. And we asked that question because I wanted to illustrate that is exactly what you see in the vast majority of churches, and I use that in a very, very broad sense, of local congregations. That they've come to think that as a local group, they are these things. And that's one of the reasons I hope I'm conveying the significance to you of the importance of these ideas. Because if people got this right, if they understood that this was the universal church purpose, if that this was a responsibility given to it, God, to Christians as individuals, not as the local groups, then things would look very different in all these other churches you see around us. So how does the local church relate to this purpose? Because they do indeed relate. How does this connect? And the statement that I offered that Kevin was talking with me about afterwards was that the universal church is God's gift to the world. He's given the universal church to be these things for the benefit of the world. And the local church is God's gift to the universal church. It's God's gift so that the local church will equip, will prepare, will strengthen Christians to go and be these things. And if the gravity of these ideas don't weigh on your shoulders, then I'm doing a very bad job of conveying just how important this is, what God was trying to do with each and every one of us. But if the gravity of these things weighs on your shoulders, you will begin to think in a particular way. You'll begin to develop a perspective on what's going on in so many other churches, and it will bother you. When you realize how important God's intention for us as Christians is, and that the local church is intended to help and provide and train and teach and guide in those endeavors so we can go and be who we're supposed to be, and you look around at the playing that is going on in other churches, it will make you sick. It's the idea that when you're a parent, I'll use this as an illustration, and you entrust the care of your child to someone, and you come back and you realize they're not paying attention to your child's well-being. It sickens you. It makes you mad. Because that soul is precious. That life is precious. And they're treating it as if it's not. And that's the kind of thing you see going on in so many other churches. And I use that in a very, very broad sense. It's one of the reasons that while it's possible someone wants to do the will of God, they're studying God's word, they realize He calls them to repent and confess Jesus as Lord, and they're baptized for remission of sins, and maybe they're part of some other denomination. But if they really love God, as they study God's word, they're going to begin to realize, well, God says things about the importance of what they are and who they are. And they're going to realize that these other people around them are not really interested in that. And that's going to drive them out of those churches, looking for people who care about God's things and God's kingdom and God's goals. I don't think you can stay a devout follower of God's will and be a part of those churches for very long, because it will drive you mad if you get the seriousness of what is going on. But before we look at some of those purposes, I want us to review real quickly how the local church and universal church fit together. The second lesson, we actually put up this chart piece by piece. But you have the local church represented by these orange spaces, and the universal church are all the people who are connected to Christ, who are individually members of the universal church, who are just a part of the group of the saved. And so on a rare occasion, you have people like Saul who tries to join the local group in Jerusalem, but they don't trust him. And so he's kind of isolated by himself. Or the Ethiopian eunuch who is baptized and goes home, and as far as we know, there's no church for him to be a part of. But before you start thinking and run away with, okay, well, I can be a Christian all by myself, it's me and God and we're good, that's not what God really wanted His people while they're on earth. I hope by the end of his lesson you see that. While this is a possible case, it is not the preferable case or God's intended case. Instead, God intended people to get together and be a part of groups. And sometimes in those groups, you have people who say they're connected to Christ, but such as in Corinth, a man has his father's wife and he has disconnected himself from Christ. Or the church of Sardis, where the vast majority of the members are not actually connected to Christ because they've stopped doing the work of God. Only a few of them are worthy to walk with Christ in white. And so as we considered last night, what is the purpose of each of these individual people who are in the universal body? And as we've begun to think about this evening, and how does the local church fit into that purpose? What is their intention? I want to look at two major classifications for the purpose of the local church. There are others. Tomorrow night we'll look at some more. But one of these things that we're going to see, there are lots of things going on in other churches that God never told us to do. And one of the reasons this idea is so important is if we understand the purpose of the universal church and we understand the purpose of the local church, so many of these other things we begin to realize don't fit into that purpose and that intention. So many of these other things don't fit into the goals God had in mind. And we could spend our entire lives looking at this practice or that practice and asking, well, should we be doing that? My suggestion for us is to look into God's word and simply operate as a local church in the way we see Him telling us to. Because I promise you, there is plenty of work for us to do as local churches that fit into the charter that God has given us to serve the universal church without us adding things to it. So go with me to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And as we're going to read several verses, and I'm going to ask you to classify them in your head and think about how you would categorize these verses. In Matthew 18, you have Jesus talking to his disciples, picking up in verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and tax collector." So you have a scenario where he is talking to his disciples about how they are to operate with people who are sinning, with brothers and sisters who are living in sin. And one important lesson we see in this is that every person has an individual responsibility to try to talk to someone if they think that person is living in sin, if it appears that person is not doing God's will. And if they don't listen to you, then you're to take another or two other people with you to verify that, yes, this action has taken place, and yes, it's wrong, they need to change, or maybe they're not doing something God tells them to. And then if they don't listen, you're to take it to the church. If you think about it, it's pretty clear that this church here can't be the universal church. Again, the universal church is the group of the saved across time. You can't take a matter to dead people and ask them their opinion and how it needs to be handled. And even if you limit it to just the universal church, the group of the saved on the planet, we don't know who all those are. And thus, this group must be the local work. But there's an interesting point that we can learn from this text. It's one of the places you see a distinction in the universal church and the local church. Because as individuals, we have the responsibility to go and address sin that we see in people's lives. And if they won't listen to us, then we are called to take one or two others. And because God tells us to do that, well, if a brother comes to us and says, I need you to come help me talk to this brother or sister because they're making a choice that's sinful, God tells us that we need to go. And I would suggest to you that that is an operation of the universal group. But if the brother or sister still doesn't listen, then you take it to the local group. Do you see how the local church is a gift to the universal church in this way? That when as an individual or as a group of a couple individuals we're unable to sway our brother or sister back to God, that the local church has been given to help us try to convey that to our brother or sister so that they will turn back to God. And then if they don't listen, they're going to be treated as a tax collector or a Gentile. Similar point is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at this text a lot, so I'll just throw these verses up on the screen. A man has his father's wife, and Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, there is a man amongst your congregation who's worshiping with you, he's fellowshipping with you, associating with you, who's living in sin, and you guys aren't doing anything about it, and that's a problem. You need to address this. This is one of the ways that churches out there throughout the world often fail. They don't do this very thing. And what Paul says is a soul is on the line. If you don't do something about it, his soul can be lost. And we want to do this because we want his soul to be saved. And so you need to address it. You can't keep hanging out with him and just having meals with him as if everything's okay. You need to make a point. It's not okay. That the relationship is different. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this text, Paul is dealing again with the same church in Corinth, but there are some issues between some of the brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He says, don't you realize saints are going to judge the world? And so you have an issue between your brother or with your sister, then you should be going to your fellow brethren, or going maybe to the elders to work out the issue if you can't resolve it between the two of you. This is an interesting application that Paul clearly states, but I don't hear it talked a lot about. Doesn't necessarily mean it's not going on in local churches, but Paul says basically that a local church should be a place where people can't resolve an issue and they can come and ask for wisdom or judgment on how to resolve this issue. Another way to think about this, is if we are part of the same family. The universal church is the family of God. We're called to be children of God. We're part of the same family. There should be a different way we handle family matters than the way the world does. And we should be doing a better job of it than the world does. Because apparently we're going to judge the world. That we are to be peacemakers amongst our brethren. In Galatians 6, verse 1, similar point being made, where he tells them, "Brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now he warns us, that's not because you guys are perfect and you guys are better than these other people, but because God's called you to action. It's very easy because of the values of our culture that when someone approaches us and says, "I'm concerned about the things you've been doing or the things you've been saying and teaching," it's very easy to bristle and get upset and start thinking, "Who are you to challenge me?" First off, God didn't call us to have the attitude. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But second of all, it takes a lot of courage to do that. And that person's doing it because they're concerned for my soul and for your soul. If they didn't love you, they would say nothing. On top of that, do you realize God's giving them an order here? "Brethren, if anyone," notice that, "anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." If they see you doing something they think is sinful, they're concerned is sinful, they say nothing to you, God may one day have them stand before his judgment throne and hold them accountable for that. And sometimes it's just a misunderstanding. Sometimes it's a misperspective on an issue. But we need to appreciate when people come to us with concerns. Because they're simply doing what God told them to do. One more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you turn there with me. As Paul wraps up that letter, he tells his audience in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." He starts up and says, encourage one another. The word encourage is a word I love because I've come to have a greater respect for it. I used to view it just really simply as this idea of making someone feel better, but if you split it into "in" and the word "courage," it takes courage to do hard things. So he says, when he says encourage someone, he's saying give them courage. Learn how to instill courage in people to face the hard things in life that come from following Christ. He tells them to listen to those who are trying to guide them and teach them, to listen to those who have been given charge over them. Verse 14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So if you're going to categorize these, you might use words such as accountability, or help and support, or admonish and comfort. That the local church is a gift to God's people, God's universal church, because it holds us accountable to the will of God. The word admonish there, I think, is a helpful word. The idea carries the thought to place something in front of your face. Do you know what happens to me? Sometimes I forget what my purpose is. Sometimes my purpose and God's intentions for me in my life is removed from before my face. And sometimes it's because of things I do or focuses I develop and become distracted with. Sometimes it's because of life. And I need you to remind me to put back in front of my face what my purpose is. Sometimes I feel weak and faint-hearted. And I need you to challenge me to do hard things, to have the courage to face life and keep doing and fulfilling the purpose God has for me as part of His universal church. Sometimes I don't know what the right call is. I don't know what the right decision is, and I need wisdom from you to make the right decision. Let me ask you a question. Who would not want to be a part of a group like this? Who would not want to be associated with a group that's going to hold them accountable to God's word, that's going to give them help and support, that's going to admonish them when they need it? Arrogant people. People who say, God is you and me, and I can be a Christian without being part of a local group, and I don't need that because we got this. Prideful people who think that I don't need anyone to hold me accountable for what God says because I can do it all on my own. Do you know how many times Jesus directly tells the apostles, it's really, really, really hard to be my disciple? Do you know how many times that the apostle writers say that in the letters? How arrogant do we have to be to look at God when God gives us a gift and say, I don't need your gift. I don't need your gift to hold me accountable to your will and to help me be admonished and be supported and be guided. I don't need that. It's about audacious as we can get. It reminds me of a proverb. In Proverbs 18:1, the writer says, he who separates himself seeks his own desires and quarrels against all sound wisdom. That God has given each and every one of us a gift that we can be a part of. And yet if we want to separate ourselves from that, we are quarreling against sound wisdom. Notice how these verses are not spoken to the preacher or to the elders or to the deacons. This is just spoken to Christians in general. This applies to every single one of us and our role as being a part of a local group. It's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned for brethren in other local churches, brethren we happen to might have interactions with and spend time with in other places. But the brethren we're going to see the most and theoretically know the best are going to be the ones we worship with on a regular basis, the brethren we're part of the same local group with. It's humble people who know they need this. It's humble people who know that I'm not enough on my own. I can't do it by myself. And God knew that. And that's why he created local churches. But in addition to this being a responsibility of all Christians in a local group, he does give leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he's describing leaders in chapter 3. And I highlight verse 5 because there's an interesting description of the leaders here. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, he says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is a description of the qualities that an overseer, an elder, should have. And he says he needs to know how to manage his own household. Because if he doesn't, how will he take care of the church of God? The word take care of that we translate there, the Greek word, shows up in another place in Scripture. It shows up in Luke 10, verses 34 and 35. Do you happen to remember what Luke 10 tells us? What is it being recorded there? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were supposed to basically be a group with no religious background. The Jews saw them as worse than Gentiles. And Jesus tells a story about a Samaritan who finds a man that was robbed and beaten almost to death lying on the side of the road. And while other people passed him, a Levite and a priest, and they didn't take care of this man. the Samaritan stops and does. And in verse 34 and 35 it says, "And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" Notice how we have that phrase there, the "take care of him." He took care of him. Do you know one way to describe elders? Good Samaritans. Who are trying to bandage up wounds of people who are sick and broken. And sometimes they don't even know they're sick and broken. And they're still trying to help them. Sometimes they're incredibly ungrateful. And they still try to help them. Sometimes people think that they're better than them, but they still try to help them. Elders are gifts from God and given in order to help take care of us. Consider Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul talking to the elders in Ephesus. And we've mentioned this verse a couple times, talking about the importance of what elders do and the weight they carry. Pick up with me in verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be in guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul is stressing to the elders here that the job God has given you is a heavy one. The thing you're taking care of is literally the most precious thing on the planet because it was purchased with the greatest price ever paid, the blood of the Son of God. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." But he says, look, wolves are coming and they want to devour the flock. And so you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. You need to be on your guard against this. That was a charge given through Paul by God to elders. One more passage that we'll look at in concern for elders, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Sorry, verse 17. The writer simply says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this should be unprofitable for you." I can promise you that there will be times when your elders make decisions you do not agree with, that you don't think was the right call, that you don't think was the most wise decision. You don't see how this plan is going to be effective. Do you know what God tells you to do? Submit to them. It's very easy to look at elders and think, well, I would have done this or I would have done this. And of course, we're not talking about things that are morally right and wrong. Clearly, we are to follow God over any man. But I have great confidence in your elders that they want that as well. And so we could just say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm going to ignore them. But that would be unprofitable for you, as this text says. So what should we do in that case? We should take whatever plan or decision that the elders make and do the best job in my role, whatever that happens to be, to make that plan work as best as it possibly can. And sometimes what we'll realize is that plan wasn't so bad. Sometimes what we'll realize is the elders actually knew what they were talking about, and I was too proud to realize it. Because they became elders for a reason. They have experience that you and I may not have. And God has given them as a gift to help take care of us, to watch and feed and to lead. One of the implications and applications of understanding how the local church's purpose fits with the universal church's purpose is that what we do here, what we practice within these four walls, and notice that some of these things happen outside of these four walls, that local churches can operate with some of the responsibilities God gives them, and they may not happen in the assembly time itself. There may be tasks God has asked his people to do for local churches, with local churches, that may happen outside of the regular meeting place. But whatever we do and however we do it, we need to be asking this question: how does it fulfill the purpose that God has given the local church? How does it help? How does it support? How does it equip? How does it admonish the Christians to be what God wanted his universal church to be? And if what we're doing or what we're teaching or the lessons we're covering don't fulfill that charter, we need to reevaluate what we're doing. It should fit into that purpose. As a preacher, I need to be asking every single lesson I teach how my lesson affects what I'm supposed to be doing as part of a local group. I'd be asking the question, does this help people, Christians, fulfill their purpose, learn how to be their purpose as a universal church? And if it doesn't, I should be teaching something else. I should be doing something else. It's when you get this that you look at all the practices that God has never told local churches to do and they become involved with and realize they don't meet the design and the intention of God's local church at all. And so often we talk about those issues from an authority standpoint, and that is a valid perspective. But my challenge is, if it doesn't meet the design and the intention of the local church, why is the local church doing it? Here's another way to say that. Anytime we change God's design, even with good intentions, the result is always worse. That argument is often used in the discussion about homosexuality. God designed marriage between one man and one woman. And when you change that design, your result is always worse, even if your intentions are good. That applies to everything God has designed, including his local churches and his universal church. As we wrap up, I want to look at a text. I'll look at a text in 1 John chapter 4. One more point as you turn there. We asked who would not want to be a part of a group like this, and we made the point that prideful people. I think there's another group of people that wouldn't want to be a part of a group like this. Duplicitous people. People who want to say they're one way but live another. People who want to look like they're devoted to God for some reason, though I think this group is probably getting smaller and smaller all the time in our country. But they want to look like they're good moral citizens and that they're faithful servants of God, but they don't actually want people in their lives knowing what they do day in and day out. They don't want elders looking over their shoulder because they don't want to actually have to change. It's because they're seeking their own desires. Proverbs 18:1. And I guess there could be a third group, though I expect this group would be very, very small. Just ignorant people who don't know this is what they're supposed to be doing. They don't realize that God has given them this gift and God says they need it. But I expect that group is not very large. In 1 John chapter 4, one of the other points that we should acknowledge in the universal church and local church relationship, sometimes when we try to win people to Christ, we talk about them coming to our church. We want them to be a part of our church. And I would suggest to you that that thinking is leading us toward a denominational mindset. Because conversion is a conversion to Christ and to God. Devotion is to Christ and to God, not to my local church. And yet, as we've seen and we'll see tomorrow as well, that there is a devotion of some degree to the local work that God wants his people to have. How do we relate those two ideas? How does that fit together. Go to 1 John chapter 4 and look in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have found from him, that one who loves God shall love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He says, listen, if you love God, you're going to love the people of God. It goes hand in hand. It's not possible to love God and not love his people. And so if I'm going to be devoted to God, it means I'm also going to be devoted to his people. But I can't truly be devoted to all the people of God throughout the world because we can't be in multiple places all at once. We don't have that kind of time or that kind of ability. But what I can be is devoted to people of God in my locale. The flip side of this point means if I am not devoted to God's people in my locale, I don't really love God. In fact, the way this text says it is that you hate your brother. You might say, well, how can you say, David, that just because I don't come to a local church or a part of a local church, I hate my brethren? Well, first off, when John talks about hating here, he's not talking about despising someone. Go to chapter 3. And look with me in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3. And look how he talks about hating. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, if you see a need that your brother or sister has and you can supply it and you don't, how does the love of God abide in you? Now, we live in a culture where, by and large, most of our brethren don't have physical needs. They're not starving. They're not missing clothing. They're not missing housing. Now, I'm sure there are some out there that are in that scenario. Instead, the needs of our brethren in our country are different, but they're still our needs. And if I look at and I see people with needs, and maybe they need encouragement, or maybe they need advice, or maybe they need someone to come and help them learn how to be a parent, or whatever it may be, and you realize, well, I could do this, but I'm just not going to. And the motivation for that could be all kinds of things, fear, rejection, and whatnot. And we could spend a long time talking about that. Those are worthy conversations. But to recognize that you could supply need and to choose not to, how does the love of God abide in us? And that becomes very, very important when you know what John 13, verse 34 and 35 says. After Jesus washes the apostles' feet, so the same guy who writes 1 John, writing the Gospel of John, records Jesus saying, the world will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. Can the world tell we are the disciples of Christ? It is my love of God that drives me to love my brethren. And that love of my brethren is a light in the world. The only light? No. But it is a light. And if I'm not doing the work in a local group that I can do, I'm failing to shine that light of love in the dark world. This is one of the reasons why a Christian can't just choose to be a Christian in isolation, choose to not connect himself to a local work and be pleasing to God. Because there's something that your brethren need. And there's some way you can supply a need for someone. and to choose to not do so. How does the love of God abide in you? But again, the reason this all matters is because Jesus died for us. He became the model of that love. As John says in chapter 3 of 1 John, and he says in chapter 4, he became the example of what it means to love. And that love should move us to imitate him. It should prick our consciences. It should touch our hearts and say, how could a God love me in this way? And God wanted that motivation to move us to repent of the evil we have done, to confess Jesus as our Lord, and then let him wash us in baptism. If you haven't done that, why not? Answer that question for yourself. And if there's a question you need to answer, it's because there's something you're not understanding, or you're confused about, or something holding you back, talk to someone. And if we have done that, are we being the disciples of Christ by the love we show to others? Are we letting the world know who we are because of our love for each and every disciple? If there's any way that we can help you spiritually today, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.